God is good. His word is true. We are looking at Romans chapter 9 this morning. If you're familiar with the book of Romans and the pattern, you know that chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to take a long section and he's going to wrestle with the reality that as he is unfolding the power of the gospel, that many of the Jewish people, the descendants of Israel, have rejected Jesus as Savior. And at first glance, these next three chapters may seem a bit off topic from the line of thought in Romans. But actually, this is a critical discussion, and it flows directly from what Paul has been doing as he defends and explains the gospel. So the end of chapter 8, where we were last week, Paul's just finished talking about how we are secure in Christ, how nothing can separate us from God's love. But at that same moment, he then has to address the reality that there are actually a whole host of people that are, in fact, cut off from God's love and grace. And he's thinking about his own people, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, God's covenant people of the Old Testament. And Paul, as he writes, is heartbroken as he considers the unbelief of Israel. And it's a deep concern that needs to be addressed. And for Paul, this is not theoretical, it's personal. He himself was an unbelieving Jewish leader. He himself, for a good portion of his life, had rejected Christ until God had supernaturally opened his eyes and set him apart to the truth. See, Romans has been showing us the power of the gospel for salvation that first goes to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, right? That's what we've seen in our theme verse from chapter 1. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And in the book of Romans, we've heard a lot about this Jewish-Gentile distinction, the Jews or the Greeks, you might say, those that have been outside of the covenant people of God. And the first four chapters, we talked about how the church in Rome was originally started by Jewish believers, these law-abiding ethnic Jews, but now it has grown to include Gentiles. And Christians who have put faith in Christ from non-Jewish backgrounds have no connection to the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the faith of Abraham. And Christianity across the Mediterranean world in those first generations was quickly becoming a predominantly Gentile religion. And so Paul asked the question, and it's a question that we should ask if we love our Bible and believe in the Old Testament, what about the people of Israel? Jesus was himself an Israelite. Jesus came as Savior to Israel. What happened? Remember, again and again, Paul has grounded his gospel. All these Old Testament quotes, he's grounding his gospel in the reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Jesus didn't come to start something new. He came to finish something very, very old. And the faith that you and I are called to is the faith of Abraham. And so as Paul wrestles with the reality that the Jewish people are rejecting Christ, those that have the word of God, have the prophets, have the law of God, how is it that they failed to see Jesus? Especially when all these Gentiles who don't have all that they have come to embrace Christ. How is it that the people of the old covenant have not put faith in Christ? Well, as we've seen, though the Jewish people have a background with the one true God, Yahweh, and they have the law and the prophets, like the Gentiles, they too are riddled with sin. They too are desperately in need of God's grace. And whether Jew or Gentile, those that have not followed Christ as Messiah, it's because they're still relying on their own effort, still trying to seek their own righteousness before God. And we saw that in the beginning of Romans. And as we'll see this week, they do not have faith in Christ because their hearts are hard. See, their salvation, my salvation, your salvation is not dependent upon your background or how good you are, or the depth of your spiritual interest. Salvation is only and always dependent on God's sovereign choice. That's what the book of Romans and here in chapter 9 is going to teach us. Looks like I forgot to change the scripture reference on the slide there. My apologies. We're in chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. We're going to see in these scriptures this morning. First of all, we're going to see the anguish that fills Paul's heart, and I'm going to ask us to reflect and consider the anguish that fills our own hearts as we consider those who are separated from Christ, those who do not know him. Secondly, we'll see how election achieves God's purpose. God has a plan and a purpose that he's bringing to pass through his sovereign election. And thirdly, in the last section, we'll see how our salvation, your salvation, is dependent on God's mercy, fully dependent on God's grace, not our own effort. And before we read and dive in this morning, I want to throw this out there to you. I feel like this passage is like a cup of coffee, not just any cup of coffee, but a cup of freshly ground pour-over coffee. Now, I need to tell you, I'll drink any kind of coffee. It does not matter. Hot, cold, sitting on the pot for 24 hours, the next day, gas station coffee, a Keurig, it does not matter. Pastor Matt is a bit of a coffee snob. Connoisseur. And every once in a while, he will make me a cup of coffee. And he's got this hand, he grinds the beans by hand. And he pours them out into the little filter with the pour over. And he slowly pour. I mean, the whole process takes 10 minutes. I've already drunk the cup of coffee, right, if I made it in the Keurig. But when Pastor Matt offers to make me a cup, it gives him great joy to make me coffee this way. And he pours it over. And he it's great. He brings it to me. And it's a radically different, like I tease him and I think it's kind of a waste of time, but it is a radically different experience to drink a cup of pour over freshly ground coffee. Like, first of all, it tastes different. I don't know how to explain it. It almost tastes like coffee beans, right? Like it tastes like coffee. But it also hits different. Like it goes right to my head. Like if I'm doing sermon prep, it goes right to my head. It energizes me. It's like my brain is working faster, right? The caffeine is doing something. But the other thing is that it's so intense that sometimes he'll make me a cup of this pour-over coffee, and I can't even finish it. Like, it's so intense, I can't even finish it. And that's what this passage feels like. It feels like a freshly ground cup of pour-over coffee. And guess what? As we read this morning, it's going to taste different. Like, you're going to drink it in, and you're going to feel like, this is the Word of God. Like, this is the Word of God. This is not just any writing or any scripture. This is only word that could come from God himself. And it's going to hit a little bit different, too. As you read and unpack, if you open your heart and open your soul, it's going to feel like a jolt of caffeine directly into your heart, directly into your soul, to wake you up to the glory and truth and power of God himself. But it's also pretty intense. And some of you are like, I can't finish this cup of coffee this morning. It's going to be that intense. But my urge is, my hope is that you will keep your heart and your mind open and that God will give you the grace and the stamina to drink it all in this morning. Amen? Father, please again guide us as we read your word. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans chapter 9. I'm going to begin with just the first five verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Amen. And so we pause there in our first section, and we see the anguish that is filling Paul's heart. He says there in verses 1 and 2 that there's this deep sorrow and unceasing anguish because of the lost people of Israel. And he's like reiterating, look, this is true. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness by the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 3, Paul, who is himself a Jew, he says, in fact, I have such great anguish at the thought of my own countrymen not knowing Christ. He says, I wish I could somehow switch places with them. Somehow I wish that the people of Israel could all come and know Christ as Savior, and I would give it all up. I would be accursed before God if they could just know the hope of Christ. That word accursed means to be cut off and cursed before God. It's the Greek anathema. You may have heard that before. You think, wow, like how desperate, how broken is Paul? One commentator called this unceasing mental anguish. And it's a depth and a heart and a brokenness that many of us can't identify with. But Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5, And he's like, look, he's certainly rejoicing that the gospel is going to the Gentile non-believers, and the gospel goes out, and we see in the book of Acts to every people, the Greeks and the Romans and the Asians and Africans and Scythians, all these people coming to Christ. But Paul's heart is broken that the Israelites, the one who should most belong to Christ, have rejected him. And he names there in verses 4-5, 8 different blessings. Blessings that they have from their heritage that should have set them up to be the most ardent, most passionate followers of Christ. He says, first of all, they have adoption. Right? Abraham was adopted into God's covenant. And through Abraham, all of his descendants are the people of Israel. Collectively, Israel was the son of God. Those people had adoption. They had the glory. What that means is that for generations, God's presence himself had walked with his people. He had provided for them in the wilderness. He had broken open the Red Sea. He had drove out their enemies in the promised land. They saw miracles. They experienced the glory of God filling the temple. And yet they had turned to their own flesh. They have the covenants, he says, the divine commitment that God made to Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. He had given them the law of Moses. He had built a kingdom through the line of David. They had the covenant. They had the law of Moses. They had given them moral standards and a civil government and ceremonial laws to worship at the temple. They had worship for thousands of years of history. These are the people that had prayed to Yahweh, that had praised him, that had offered sacrifices. Yes, sacrifices to atone for sin, but also fellowship offerings and praise offerings. All of this belonged to those people. They had the promises, he says. The promise that God had made to keep and bless and protect Israel, to bless all the nations of the Israel through them. They had the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the fathers of the faith, the testimony of their ancestors through the 12 tribes of Israel. He says there, they actually have Christ. To them, from their race, Israel came Christ himself. Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham. He was in the line of David. He was supposed to be their Savior, both naturally born and spiritually born. And yet, despite all of this, so many of the natural-born descendants of Abraham at the time Paul is writing this have rejected Christ. And even today, we see this. And for Paul, anguish fills his hearts. And I wonder and I ask, does anguish fill our hearts when we consider those who have been cut off from Christ, those who are separated from the love of God that we talked about last week? See, Jesus initially came, and you read through the Gospels, he initially came to Israel. Jesus actually said at one point that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. When Jesus sent out the disciples, he specifically told them, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Initially, that's where the gospel went, right? That's why we read in Romans 1, it's first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Jesus, too, was filled with this same type of anguish in his heart, in his earthly ministry, when he saw how many of his fellow countrymen rejected him. Jesus said he wished he could gather his people to himself like a hen gathers his chicks and protects them. As Jesus is preparing to die, he stands over Jerusalem, the capital city of his people, and we read that he wept with anguish. He wept because they would have no peace. And Paul's anguish here reflects the heart of God for those that are lost who do not know him. Romans 10-11 is going to go on to show us that God still has a heart for his people, still has a heart for the people of Israel, and he has a plan to save a remnant, a portion out of those 12 tribes. I think it's very clear from this text that we cannot take lightly those who don't receive God's mercy. It's not supposed to be taken lightly. We shouldn't be able to sit quietly or without stirring, without anguish in our heart at the thought that there are people who right now and for eternity will be cut off from God. And I wonder, does our heart carry this type of burden? Do we carry this type of sadness? And I don't think you could, like emotionally, I don't think anybody could sort of live in this place that Paul is at. Like you wouldn't be able to get out of bed at the thought of how many people will bear God's judgment for eternity. But are there times where we experience this type of anguish for those that are lost? I would say it's not my regular experience. But as you think about, even today, the Jews, the physical descendants of Israel, those that both live in that land of the Old Covenant, those that are scattered and dispersed all over the world, still have a special place in God's heart, we might say. as those who have that heritage. Jesus is still their Savior. He came first for them. Do we pray with sorrow and anguish in our heart for the Jewish descendants? But Paul is also wrestling here with the fact that he's a Jew. These are his family members, his kinsmen. What about your kinsmen? What about those that, like Paul, you have an affinity for, a bond with? What about people who, in your own life, you call brothers and sisters? Maybe they're your actual brothers and sisters, those in your family. But Paul also shares this heritage, this cultural identity with the people of Israel. He's living with them and among them. What about those whom you share a cultural identity, who you live with in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in this county, in the Western world, in our nation? Do we yearn? Do we ache? Do we have anguish? Will we consider the tragedy that they too are cut off from God? But the other part of this, as I wrestled with their Jewish identity and their identity as kinsmen, is they're also prodigals, right? Some of you know what I mean by that. The story that Jesus told of the son who leaves his father and runs away, right? The prodigals are those who have been in church, like the Jews, knew the word of God, should have known who Christ is, right? They've heard the gospel, and we all know people who it's like, you know who Jesus is, but you don't trust him, right? We all know people who have turned from God, who, like the Jewish people in Paul's day, knew the scriptures, knew the promises, and yet they don't want it, and they reject it, and they run away. Do our hearts yearn and break in anguish for those who we know should know Jesus as Savior, and yet they've turned from him? I don't know that I often live, again, I don't know that anybody could sort of emotionally like stand to live in this place all the time. But I probably don't wrestle through the tragedy of those who are lost and cut off from Christ enough. But a few weeks ago, we were in prayer meeting before church, and I began to pray for a woman who was recently diagnosed with cancer. And my intention as I began my prayer was just to pray for her and for her upcoming surgery and for her healing. But as I began to pray, out of nowhere, / the Holy Spirit, this deep, deep burden came over me, not for this woman, but my heart was moved to pray for her son, a young man that I know who grew up in the church, who has walked away, who's living in a place of deep darkness and pain. His life is a mess. He's cut off. And as I prayed out of nowhere for this woman's son, I was just overcome. I was overcome with emotions. I was moved to tears. And I think I got a taste. I think I experienced this great sorrow, an unceasing anguish in my heart, as the heart of God stirred in me with a burden to pray for this young man, someone who should know Jesus like you and I do and has run away. And would God, could God stir our hearts? Would we pray for those that are lost, that are cut off? Would we go and speak and serve? Would we speak the gospel to them? Paul, in this passage, he wishes that he could be cursed in their place, but none of us, no matter how much you hurt, no matter how much you want to take the place of a loved one that doesn't know Jesus, no one can switch places. No one can save another person. But Christ has already done it. Amen? He has already switched places with his loved and his lost. And so this passage articulates our need to have that burden, to be people of prayer, to be people who go out and lovingly share the good news who don't know Christ, to share what he's done for us, the pardon and the mercy that we have received and the freedom that we have received. And with sorrow and anguish, yes, but with deep hope and deep joy and a sovereign, loving God, to be able to pray, to be able to go, to be able to speak, and to be able to offer hope that God will rescue his children. See, this passage articulates again and again that while we can't switch places with anybody, and we have a God who is a God of salvation. The salvation is in his hands. Only Jesus can save another person, and thank God for that. Thank God that only Jesus can save another person, that salvation comes by his sovereign choice. And as we continue to read this morning, in verses 6 to 13, we see that election is what achieves God's purposes. God's great purposes for salvation are achieved through election. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul, again, wrestling with why the covenant people of God have not come to recognize Jesus as Savior. And the Word of God says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So let's unpack this together. Verse 6 says, look, even though not all the descendants of Israel have come to Christ, God's word has not failed, right? Can we say an amen and hold on to that? God's word, God's promises, God's covenant have not failed. Why? Because not everyone who is a physical descendant of the nation of Israel is actually a part of God's covenant people, right? Verse 6 explains there's a difference between those who have physically descended from Abraham and those who are spiritually part of God's covenant. Verse 7 goes on to explain that not everyone born from Abraham is called a child of Abraham in the spiritual sense, right? A true child of Abraham, as the New Testament makes clear, is one who has been born of God, who belongs to God's covenant through faith in Christ. And so 8 says, look, it's not just any old physical child of Abraham. Everyone who happens to be from one of the 12 tribes belongs to God's covenant family, but only those who are true children of the promise. How do you become a true child of the promise of God? By faith in Christ, right? The first four chapters of Romans, again and again and again, made that evident. Look at chapter 2, 28 to 29. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." He says again in chapter 4, verses 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham." Hear this, Christian. You share the faith of Abraham. You're a child of the covenant, not by birth, but by faith, by spiritual new birth, right? We've been born again as children of God through faith. And that's why not all of natural Israel is part of the covenant family, because they don't have faith. And many of us have wrestled with this question, as Paul does. Why is not everyone saved? Why doesn't everyone receive God's grace? Why doesn't everybody enter God's family as I have and receive forgiveness and hope and new life and the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the hope of eternal life? Why doesn't everyone come to know God? Well, this passage shows us through the Old Testament that this is never how God has worked. God has always chosen an elect remnant out of the whole to pour out his covenant mercy. And Paul here, as we read, gives two different examples from the Old Testament to confirm his point. And by the way, side note, we should read our Old Testament, right? Because Paul's writing to people who are familiar with the Old Testament. And these like offhanded references, like they know what he's talking about, and I'm going to try to explain it to you in a way that you understand, right? But I know the Old Testament's hard. I know it's great to read the Gospels and to read Paul's epistles, but spend time in the Word of God. Study the Old Testament. You don't want to know why? Because the New Testament will make a whole lot more sense. So he gives two examples from the Old Testament to make his point about God choosing an elect remnant. First, in verse 9, he's quoting there from Genesis 18. And we're reminded of the promise that God made to miraculously give Abraham and Sarah a son named Isaac. And the point there of verse 9, quoting from Genesis 18, the point is that Abraham had fathered other sons. Ishmael came before Isaac, and he had many sons after Isaac. But the covenant only went to Isaac and Isaac's descendants. Only Isaac was chosen. Then in verse 10, he referenced Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. Rebekah was pregnant with twins. Before her twins were even born, God decided who would carry the covenant. Hear this, the covenant went to Isaac, but it did not go to both of his sons. And what's even more interesting is that God didn't even choose the firstborn son of Isaac. Verses 11 and 12 say that before they were born, before either of them had taken a breath, had done anything good or bad, the Lord had declared the older will serve the younger. God chose Jacob. Jacob was the second-born son. And God has this interesting pattern in Scripture. Go look through the Old Testament. God is always going beyond social convention, beyond expectations, and he's choosing people other than the firstborn son to carry his covenant blessing. You see it in Abel and Isaac and Joseph and David. God is defying cultural and social and religious expectations because his mercy goes according to his will. And so in verse 13, to reinforce this idea of God's sovereign choice, Paul there is going to quote from the prophet Malachi, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now that's strong language and it's hard for us to swallow. It's similar language that Jesus himself used. He says in Luke 14, 26, he says, "Look, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate your own families, your own lives, compared to your love for me." And so this idea of God's love compared to rejection is hate. The strong language here that the prophet Malachi is using confirms that God's formal covenant, and Jacob and Esau were two heads two heads of people, and Jacob, the head of the nation of Israel, received the covenant. Esau was the head of the nation of Edom, and him and his descendants were not part of God's covenant. And love here is referring to God's sovereign choice to give his covenant blessing to Jacob and his descendants, and hate here references God's rejection of Edom and his descendants. See, Jacob, God is embracing, and Esau is rejected. Now again, look at verse 11. Verse 11 makes it clear that God's choice was not because of anything that Jacob or Esau had done, nothing good, nothing bad, not their spiritual heart, not how open they were, not how loudly they sung or how well they memorized the Torah, not because of their inclination or their desire, but in order that God's divine purpose of election might stand true. See, election achieves God's purposes. What's God's purpose in election? To save his people. God's purpose in election is to save his people, to pour out mercy and forgiveness and love and to draw them to himself as adopted sons and daughters. Salvation is God's plan. Salvation is God's prerogative. Salvation is founded on his sovereign, wise, purposeful, free choice. God's covenant love, his plan of salvation, is not based on human works, but only on God who calls sinners to himself, just as I hope and pray he has called you to himself. Election is based on God's sovereign love, not our lovability. Right? God doesn't love those that are lovable because none of us would receive his love. His love is based on his sovereign, merciful, unbound will. And hear this, salvation must be achieved by God's plan, or it would never have been achieved at all. Salvation must be achieved by God's loving, undeserved mercy, or it would never have been achieved at all. None of us would have been chosen by God if God hadn't chosen us first. None of us would have chose to follow God if he hadn't chosen us first. See, if God's purpose is to save us, it must begin with him. It must end with him. And Paul here again is wrestling with the Israelites that not all Israelites have come to faith. And the reality is not all of our loved ones, not all of our friends and neighbors, and some of us have children or parents or even spouses that have not yet come to faith. And we rest, hear this Christian, rest in the reality that salvation is from God. It's according to his plan and his purpose. And we can trust. This morning, you can trust. You can name people before God and trust, "Father, I know that you are good, and I know that you're wise, and I know that you're sovereign over all things, even the hearts of my loved ones." And we can believe that election will fulfill God's purpose, and nothing will thwart the good, loving, wise, sovereign purposes of our God, of our Father. John's gospel records again and again how we become children of God. Again and again, it says it's not by our will, it's by God's will. John chapter 1 says that he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, meaning not your natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born again by the will of God. Again, in John 5:21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The will of God, giving life, giving mercy, giving salvation, according to his sovereign will. Chapter 6, "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus will call his people by name. He will raise them up. He will have mercy on those whom he has mercy. Some of you, the question this morning is the Father drawing you? Is the Father drawing you? Is he calling to you? If he is, go to him. Come to him. He will give you the right to become a child of God, not because of your will, not because you wanted it, not because you acknowledged it, not because you worked hard to get the new life of the Father, but because of God's will, God's calling on your life. He is drawing you through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. If God is drawing you, come to him, run to him. Answer that call and receive this eternal life that we find in Christ, this great mercy that God has poured out on us through Christ. That's what verses 14 to 18 unpack, continuing to unpack, that salvation depends on God's mercy. Let's look at this next section together. Pick back up with me in verse 14. Again, we just read some hard truths in verses 12 and 13, and so in verse 14, Paul's going to wrestle, and he's going to ask a hard question. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion," so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 14, look, Paul asks a question that many of us are asking. I have asked myself as I've wrestled through this teaching and this doctrine. What are we to say about all this? Is there injustice with God? Is there any injustice with God? Of course not. God is true and just and wise and good in his nature. If this is God's plan and his purpose, it can't be unjust. But we see here the reality that the Word of God itself, God himself, is acknowledging that this is a hard truth. That this teaching, in many ways, pushes against our natural instincts of good and right and fair and unfair. But God's intentions, God's plans, God's actions are always true, are always just. Hear this, God is not required to love and forgive anyone. God chose to do it out of his abundant grace. See, election is not unjust because election is an act of God's lavish, gracious, undeserved mercy. And again, Paul's going to use two examples from the Old Testament to confirm his point. Look at verse 15. We see the concept of God's divine election in the ministry of Moses. Exodus chapter 33, you can go read it this afternoon. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, right? It's God's establishing his covenant with the people of Israel. What are the people of Israel doing? They've just made and they're worshiping a golden calf while Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. Moses comes down, he's furious. God is angry. And you know what God says in Exodus 33? He says, "I'm done. Moses, take the people, go to the promised land. I'll still give you the land, but I'm done with you. I'm not going. I'm not going to go with you any longer." And Moses is devastated, and he intercedes for the people. Interestingly, he intercedes for the people with the same heart that Paul had. And Moses actually says to God, "God, cut me off. Leave me behind. You go with the people." And God says, "No, I can't. You can't switch places with the people." He says, "But in light of your intercession, I'm going to give people mercy, and I will go with them, and I will stay with them. But it's undeserved mercy. And God says there in Exodus 33, I will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses. I will proclaim my name before you, the Lord. That's Yahweh. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And God says there to Moses, look, these people who are wayward, who are rebellious, who just worship the golden calf, well, I was giving you my top 10 list. You're begging for their mercy. You wish you could switch places with them. You can't do that. But I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to have mercy because I show my grace to whom I will be gracious. And verse 16 makes it loud and clear. Our salvation does not depend on human will. It does not depend on human exertion. The word there in the Greek is running. That means effort. It's not your will. It's not your own effort. What does our salvation depend on? God's mercy. Verse 17, again, he's going to ground God's sovereign choice in the record of the Old Testament. He brings up another example from Exodus 9, verse 16. Moses there is confronting Pharaoh. You remember the story? God's people are enslaved in Egypt. God sends Moses to free them. He pleads with Pharaoh. And verse 17 says that God raised up Pharaoh not to receive mercy, but for the purpose of displaying God's power over Pharaoh's defiance, so that the name of the one true God would be proclaimed in all the earth. And again, verse 18 says, God has mercy on those he wills to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wills to harden. It's very interesting. You go back and read the account of Exodus. It says there that Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses and the Lord God. It says it passively that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and it does also say that God hardened his heart. God is working in the willful volition of Pharaoh himself, hardening himself against God Almighty. God's purposes for Pharaoh in that instance didn't undermine his own volition or his own responsibility. Pharaoh defied God, and yet his defiance achieved God's purposes, because through Pharaoh's defiance, he was able to pour out his mercy and free his people from slavery in Egypt. See, the dramatic events of Exodus, not only there were God's people being delivered from slavery, but through those events, God's fame spread through all of the ancient people groups at that time. God's fame was spread because of what they heard God had done with Pharaoh and the miracles in the Red Sea. And the rest of chapter 9, which we'll finish up next week, is going to make it clear that God is glorified in his judgment to those who remain hardened to him, and God is glorified in his mercy to those he calls to himself. Why? Because salvation depends on God's mercy. Now again, many of us wrestle with this, and I think it's appropriate to wrestle in a sense, thinking that election is unfair. But I think ultimately it's because we misunderstand God's sovereign choice. Think about it this way. Picture a prison. You've seen movies, you've seen TV shows. Picture the cell blocks, picture the bars, picture the yard where they can walk, and the high fences and the barbed wire. They're trapped in there. They're living, but it's not a life. There's no freedom. There's no real joy. They're cut off. Imagine the governor coming down to that prison to offer pardon, so that the criminals can be released. Now, first of all, some of us misunderstand this teaching of Scripture because we think that we have the right to go free, that we have the right to be pardoned. But it's not as though the prisoners in that prison cell have been falsely accused. Every human, every man, every woman has broken the law, has defied God, has chosen to rebel. And justice requires, in this analogy, that we're incarcerated. God is not required to pardon any of those prisoners in the same way that the governor has no expectation or requirement to pardon anybody who has rightfully been charged guilty. So I think we misunderstand that. But I think the other thing that we misunderstand is how this message and how this opportunity for pardon goes out. Imagine the governor standing outside of the front gate of the prison and shouting within earshot of everybody out in the yard, saying, I'm here. I've come up today to offer mercy. Come out to the front gate and ask me for a pardon. Now you would assume that all the prisoners would immediately run to the front gate. But shockingly, what the Bible tells us is that they tune him out. That the prisoners, hearing the opportunity for pardon from the governor, you know what they do? They say, did you guys hear something? I don't know. Maybe it's the governor. You know what? I don't care. I don't care what that guy says. I want nothing to do with that ruler. Whatever he's saying, he's out there shouting something. I don't know what it is. It's not for me. I want nothing to do with that guy. I'm not listening to him. I'm fine here in the prison on my own, and there's nothing that man out there is offering that I want. That's what the Bible says about our human condition. And so what happens? The prisoners continue to live in the prison, and they miss out on the pardon. They never go to receive the opportunity for freedom. Why? Because they think they're fine on their own, and they're defiant against that ruler. See, the doctrine of election doesn't mean that there's a bunch of sinners lining up at the prison gate, asking, begging God for forgiveness, and God's like, I'm sorry, I didn't choose you. That's not the doctrine of forgiveness, of election. That's not what the Bible says. The doctrine of election means that the prisoners are all defiant. They're all ignoring their opportunity for mercy and freedom. And so the governor, you know what he does? Because nobody's listening, because nobody's coming to him. He takes off his tie. He takes off his suit. He scales the fence. He climbs up 20 feet. He gets over the barbed wire. He goes down into the prison yard. And he begins to call out criminals, not in a general way, but by name. He calls them by name, those whom he has lovingly chosen. He says, Sean and Megan and Laurel and Jan and Chris and Eddie and Matthew, Ashley. He calls them by name, and he grabs them gently by the face, and he says, look at me. Look at me. Listen, I'm offering you a pardon. I'm going to wipe it all clean. I'm going to forgive you. And he touches their ears and gives them ears to hear. He touches their eyes and gives them eyes to see. He touches their hearts that they're no longer defiant against him. And he says, I have a pardon for you. You can get out of this prison. You no longer need to live trapped. Do you want the pardon? Do you want the mercy? And now those whom he's called by name, whose he's stirred in their hearts and in their ears and in their minds, he says, do you want my mercy? Trust me. Come to me and you can go free. And I don't know about you, but when I finally saw him, when I finally heard him, when I finally knew that he could forgive me, that I could walk free, there's not any force on earth that could have held me back from running to him and from grabbing him and say, yes, I want the life that you're offering me, Jesus. I want to go free. This is what the Bible teaches about God's sovereign will and his mercy in election. See, the only cause of God's mercy is God himself, not any human will or effort or action. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And this is a joyous reality of God's grace, that he sets prisoners free, those that are guilty, who have been rightfully incarcerated, now can have eternal life. And the Bible says, whoever will seek me will find me when he seeks me with all of his heart. Seek the Lord with all of your heart as you hear him call your name, as his voice goes out. Thank God for his mercy. One commentator said that mercy and grace stand over against human worth and effort whenever salvation is concerned. It is free because God is not bound to show mercy to anyone. And thank God that his mercy is free, because I wouldn't have received it otherwise. Thank God that my state with him depends on his love and grace, not my own hard-hearted, wayward, selfish, sinful will, because my will would have been perfectly happy to stay in the prison yard and ignore him. But he made his call so clear and so beautiful that I could not resist it. Salvation is not my plan. It's not my purpose any more than it is yours. It's God's. It's not our effort. As the worship team comes up, hear this from the book of Titus. Guys, this is not talking about other people. It's talking about you and I. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, if you have heard the call of God, if you have been touched by his Holy Spirit, if your eyes have been opened, it's because of God's grace and God's mercy. We were foolish and disobedient. We had been led astray, but God's goodness softened our hearts, and he appeared to us and saved us, not because of our own righteousness, but because of his lavish, beautiful, merciful grace. If you're here this morning and you don't know that freedom, I urge you, I call you, I beg you, cry out to him in faith. Cry out to him in faith. Answer the call. Don't rely on your own righteousness. Don't try to clean yourself up. Don't think you have to be good enough, or you have to earn it, or you have to have enough effort or enough will. Cry out and fall only on God's mercy. Will you stand with me? Father, we hear this word and we drink to the bottom this strong cup of coffee. Your sovereign grace and will for our lives. We thank you for the mercy that you've given us who do not deserve it. And we live now. We pray now. We sing this song now in light of your mercy. Because of the abundant grace you've given us. Because you have set us free. You've declared a pardon. You've taken us out of that prison cell. You've removed us from judgment. And so we live faithfully for you in light of your mercy. Stir us to be people of prayer for others who do not yet know you. Give us boldness and courage to tell others what you've done in our lives, what you're doing through Christ. May we have a heart of compassion to plead with others to come and receive this pardon. We stand before you as men and women, brothers and sisters, who have no identity, no hope, no purpose other than who we are in Christ, other than what you've done for us through the sacrifice of Jesus, through his death and resurrection. God, we are who you say we are. By your word, by your purpose, by your power, we praise you now in Jesus' name.